14? 14. You can't miss that one. Revelation chapter 14, verse 14. We're talking about a period of time after the church is removed, followed by 7 years of tribulation on the earth, called in Scripture as Jacob's trouble, Jeremiah 30. After the church is removed, or the rapture of the church, you have 7 years of tribulation on the earth, time of the Antichrist, the mark of the beast. At the end of the 7 years, while you have the return of the Lord Jesus Christ to the earth and setting up the millennial reign for 1,000 years. The passage we're in tonight, Revelation 14, verse 14 through 16, is talking about judgment on the earth. And this judgment on the earth is after we have received our resurrection bodies. It doesn't pertain to us. We're already in the presence of the Lord at this time. Verse 14 of Revelation 14 says, "And I looked, and behold, a white cloud. And upon the cloud one sat like unto the Son of Man." That should give you an inkling of who it is. "Having on his head a golden crown." That should help you. "In his hand a sharp sickle." And if you just knew three things from that verse: Son of Man, golden crown, and a sharp sickle, you'd be able to put together this passage. Son of Man naturally is talking about the Lord Jesus Christ, with emphasis on his humanity. Golden crown means that he is going to rule and reign, and he has absolute authority and judgment over the earth. God has committed all judgment at the hands of Christ. It's found in John chapter 5, verse 22. And then we know what kind of a judgment it is, because we have a sharp sickle. That's enough to get your attention, because there's always some flag flying around with a sickle on it. And you should know what that means, and should be well aware of what they have on their minds. Verse 14, "like unto the Son of Man." That's Jesus Christ. Son of Man is a title for Christ, emphasizing his humanity. The Lord Jesus Christ took on flesh, died for the sins of the world. He rose in the physical body. He ascended. He was seated at the right hand of the Father. The Father said, "This is my Son, in whom I am well pleased." Told him to sit. His work of the cross was accomplished. Here he is in humanity, still humanity, judging the earth during tribulational time. So, "like unto the Son of Man" is Jesus Christ, title for Christ, emphasizing humanity. When it says having on his head a golden crown, this means authority. He has the right to judge. He is the Savior of the world. He has purchased with his own blood the entire human race. And that's the principle of unlimited atonement. So when you combine the crown and the sharp sickle, crown is his authority, his sovereignty, and the sharp sickle expresses his judgment. And again, John 5:22 says that the Father has committed all judgment into the hands of his Son. Now, the judgments that follow are authorized by the Lord Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ authorizes these judgments for one reason. These judgments are authorized because the people involved in the tribulation era have rejected him as their Savior. And they are now violating the principles of anti-Semitism, which will run rampant in the tribulation. And there are three great groups of armies that have moved into the land, and these three angels of judgment are going to slaughter the armies involved. So these are military judgments as well. God's hand in the military judgments is a very interesting thing in history. I have never read anywhere, personally, you may have, whether in seminary or any other literature, I have never read where someone has developed the principle where God's hand is shown in military battles, and it's declared in the Word of God. I think that most seminaries are afraid to teach that, you know, like it's too warlike. But you see, the Bible teaches that God is a God of war, and His hand has been in military battles, but I've never seen anybody do a paper on that. That would be an interesting subject for someone to get a master's degree on. Probably the professor would die. Just croak right then and there. But you can think of some passages right now, if you study the Bible, how His hand was seen in the days of Isaiah with the Assyrians, and how His hand was seen in the book of Joshua. And yet there are times in history when an inferior military organization will come up with a fantastic victory under conditions which are never found in any military textbook. It's a phenomena that most statisticians can never explain. And they violate all the principles of military behavior. So it is obvious there is something divine, something supernatural involved in military victories. You know, we're probably in a condition right now as a country that that's the only possible way we could ever win. And that may be good too. Because I don't think we're capable of it this way, mentally or any other way. But there is a bona fide divine interference in the matter of battle situations. And this explains why under certain conditions a well-trained, well-organized, well-led army will be defeated by a lesser army. God definitely overruled, if you ever read about George Washington on, pardon the expression, Long Island. And the British could have destroyed him. And did you ever stop and think why? There had to be some divine intervention there. Definitely. There's no other reason for it. Now, there's a principle like that in history and in Scripture. The Assyrian army of Israel, Great Britain at one time, even this small group of Israelis that have defeated the communists in the Six-Day Wars. They're outnumbered. How in the world could they possibly have staved off all those communists? There's got to be divine intervention. And there is. Right here in our passage, the Lord Jesus Christ, the sharp sickle which represents military casualties about to occur, just as a sickle mows down the grass, so God will mow down invading armies at the end of the tribulation, the Battle of Armageddon. You know, when the King of the North comes against Israel, and the King of the South comes against Israel, and the King of the West and the King of the East come against Israel, you would have to say that that would be outnumbered. And you would have to say that that small group of people and territory could never withstand four spheres of world influence. How in the world could they overcome? But by the grace of God and His intervention, they will. He says, not by my power, not by my strength, but by my spirit, saith the Lord. See? People think that they conquer simply because of their strength or their power, and they forget about the grace of God. Verse 15, and another angel came up out of the temple, crying with a loud voice to him that sat on the cloud, thrust in thy sickle and reap, for the time has come for thee to reap, for the harvest of the earth is ripe. You know, God has a particular time for everything. We have our plans, God has his plans. So in verse 15, here's another angel, and he's the fourth angel who's the one involved here. And the word crying is actually shouting with a loud voice. And this angel, as you notice in verse 15, is coming out of the temple, where we have seen previously in our study that the prayers of the tribulation believers have been offered up, and they ask, how long, O Lord, will you avenge us? And he said, just for a little season yet. So there the prayers have been stored up, and now he's about to answer that prayer request of the tribulational martyrs. And it says here, thrust in thy sickle and reap, which is an expression that God is going to go into action, fulfilling the principle of, when you put the matter in the Lord's hands, then the principle that comes out of that is Romans 12:19, which is, vengeance is mine, saith the Lord, I will repay. So the tribulational martyrs throw up prayers to be vindicated, and he says he'll answer them in his time, and here is the answer. And it says that verse 16, now the Lord gives the command, and he that sat on the cloud thrust in his sickle on the earth, and the earth was reaped. Notice it's a very, very brief statement. No mechanics or details at this time, just one sentence. The reason being, we will get the details of this particular verse in Revelation 19, verses 15 through 17 will amplify this. Now, verse 17, we have a fifth angel. And another angel come out of the temple, which is in heaven, he also having a sharp sickle. In other words, this angel is responsible for killing off part of the army of the Battle of Armageddon. Verse 18, the sixth angel. And another angel came out from the altar, which had power over fire, and cried with a loud voice to him that had the sharp sickle, saying, thrust in thy sharp sickle, and gather the cluster of the vines of the earth, for her grapes are fully ripe. And this is referring to those who are about to be killed. In other words, fully ripe means that they are overdue. They have had every opportunity to accept Christ as their Savior. Tribulation starts off with unbelievers only. You have 144,000 Jews communicating the gospel. You have Moses and Elijah coming back, being resuscitated. You have angels preaching the gospel. And they have had every opportunity to accept Christ as Savior. They have rejected it, and just as religious personnel, they will be judged. They have attached themselves to the ecumenical religion, sponsored by the beast in the tribulation. Now, when you see the word fully ripe, that means that God is fair. So unsaved, ungodly, military personnel will be judged. And God's timing is always perfect, whether it's for blessing or whether it's for judging. And it's interesting here it says that they are fully ripe, which means they have lived their lives rejecting Christ as Savior, and now it's time for them to be judged. We have a similar expression in Job 5 for the believers, where it says that a believer will come to a full age like corn ripe in its season. So you'll live your full age as a believer, providing you don't stay out of fellowship the whole Christian way of life and go home before time. If you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you're positive to the Word of God, then you will come to a full age, Job 5. If you're an unbeliever and you constantly reject Christ as Savior, you will come to a full age too. And one is cursing and one is blessing, but God is fair, long-suffering, and gracious. Verse 19, the seventh angel, and the angel thrust in his sickle unto the earth, gathered the vine of the earth, cast it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the trampling of the grapes here is an analogy to the killing in battle. The juice of the grape is a picture of those who are trampled or killed. Verse 20. And the winepress was trodden without the city, and blood came out of the winepress, even unto the horses' bridles, by the space of 1,600 furlongs. Without the city means outside the city of Jerusalem. This is the deliverance of the Jewish believers who are holding out in the city, Matthew. This lens given here is a blood flow, which if you figured it out, 1,600 furlongs, that would be 176 miles, so that's a fantastic destruction. Now, the thrusting in the cycle here, sickle, involves three different armies, which we will study when we get to chapter 16. King of the North, the King of the South, the King of the East, the King of the West. The King of the North is found in Daniel 11, verses 40 through 46, which, if it happened today, would be the communist bloc. The King of the West is Daniel 11, verse 44. That would be the revived Roman Empire. The King of the East is the Pan-Oriental bloc, Revelation 16, 12, Isaiah 53, 1 through 3. And the King of the South is definitely the Pan-Arabic bloc. In other words, this is a prologue for our study of the Armageddon campaign, which we will have in Revelation 16. All right, now we finish Revelation 14, get into Revelation 15. In Revelation, the book of Revelation is the book of angels. There's a lot written about angels in the book of Revelation. Revelation 4, 4, Revelation 5, 11, 7, 1, and 2, Revelation chapter 8, Revelation chapter 10, 14, 6, 13, 1. And the book of Revelation tells us that there are two classes of angels. Not all angels are good. And so Revelation always talks about the other group of angels, which are evil angels, and they're found in Revelation 12, 9, and Revelation 16, 13, and 14, and Revelation 9, 14. So there are two categories of angels, and they are depicted in the book of Revelation. Much to most people's amazement, one of the basic subjects of the book of Revelation is angels. It talks a lot about angels. In verse 2 of Revelation 15, we'll see another category that Revelation talks about, and that is the believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. And then in verse 3, we'll see another subject that the book of Revelation talks about, and that's Israel. And then in verse 4, we find another subject that is prevalent in the book of Revelation, and that's the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. So you actually have four subjects, basically, coming up. Angels, two categories. Believers, one category. Israel, one category. And the Lamb of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, in verses 1 through 4, we have four great themes of Revelation. And Revelation 15:1, first of all, Revelation is a book of angels. So verse 1, and I saw another sign in heaven, great marvelous, seven angels having the seven last plagues, for in them is filled up the wrath of God. Now we've already realized that the book of Revelation is a book of angels. And we've studied the 24 elders of Revelation 4, which are 24 top angels which lead in worship. And we've studied the four beasts, which are living creatures, in Revelation 4. And they are four leaders that probably took the place of Satan, the anointed cherub. In Revelation 5:11, we saw the choir of angels. And in Revelation 7:1, we saw the four angels at the four corners of the earth. And the corners there is the direction. The earth doesn't have corners. The Bible teaches that the earth is a sphere. In Revelation 7, we saw the angel who carried the seals. In Revelation 10, we saw the mighty angel. Revelation 8, seven angels with seven trumpets. Revelation 12, Michael the archangel, quite an interesting one, probably the guardian angel of Israel. Also the chief of staff, as it were, of angels. He's always fighting Satan, and he's restrained, and he will have his day. And there's a church in Houston called St. Michael's, and all the angels. You ever see that sign? I'll tell you where it is. St. Michael and all the angels. Now, that's obvious. That church doesn't know anything about angels, because you don't want all the angels in that church. See what I mean? There's a distinction. And the one they have outside looks like one on the other side, not our side. Michael, you know, is a good name, but I wouldn't put up all the angels. That would include Satan. If you put a sign up, you know, Michael and all the angels, my, you know, you've got Satan and his crowd too. I don't know. In Revelation 14, we saw the way God presents salvation to people in the tribulation. We have an angel with the everlasting gospel. And now we have the seven angels here in our chapter with seven last plagues. So Revelation, again, has a great deal to say about angels. But remember, not all angels are good. It's a book of good angels chosen as a book of fallen angels. So in verse 1, we have angels with seven last plagues. And this is the final stages of the tribulation. And then in verse 1, we saw four in them has filled up the wrath of God. This last plague definitely comes from God. And angels are used to minister them. And angel, the word angel, really means messenger. And in verse 2, we have the second great theme of Revelation, which is believers. So one, we have angels. Two, we have believers. And I want you to notice how the believers are described here. And I saw, as it were, a sea of glass mingled with fire. And them that had gotten the victory over the beast, and over his image, and over his mark, and over the number of his name, stand on the sea of glass, having the harps of God. I don't know if you ever heard anybody teach that verse or not. Well, I'll attempt it for you. You know, many times you read a passage of Scripture, and I don't know if you get up early in the morning, you do it later at night, or if you do it at lunchtime, and you always have something else on your mind, and you want to get it, like, over with. It's some ritual some people do, and you never stop and try to really dissect it or tie other passages of Scripture in with it. But verse 2 is talking about believers in the tribulation, not the church age, not the millennium, but the tribulation. First of all, the sea of glass is interesting. We have seen this expression before in our study in Revelation, chapter 4, verse 6. In Revelation, chapter 4, verse 6, we have this same expression. There was a picture of the church. See, in chapter 4, you're talking about the church. And a sea of glass is the only way that the Greeks, the New Testament is written in Koine Greeks. And this is the only way the Greeks had for expressing something that should be turbulent, but is not disturbed by the usual tides and winds and storms of life, as it were. Now, water can very definitely be disturbed. You know, if you ever watched a storm go through Houston or anywhere, by currents or tides or winds, you know, definitely disturb water. And when believers are taken in with false doctrine, one of the expressions in the New Testament is that they're carried away with every wind of doctrine. You can almost see the picture of the wind just taking hold of a believer and just pushing him every way because he has no stability in the Word. So water is depicted in the Bible as being very unstable. I don't know if you know it or not. I know in moving, I was trying to carry a fish pond with goldfish for Bonnie, and you tell me about trying to walk with a fish pond, water is very unstable and heavy. And I had water all over everything. One of the characters in Scripture is called Reuben. And you know what the commentary that the Holy Spirit puts on Reuben? Don't ever mention or name someone that you love Reuben. I know they got a sandwich that's named Reuben. But the word Reuben says, unstable as water. And Reuben was unstable as water. Calm one moment, and the next minute anything but calm. Does that remind you of anybody you know? That's what we used to call them, Rubes. He's a real Rube. Now you've got the definition of that word. So we have in verse 2 of Revelation 15, sea of glass. Sea is usually a picture of this tremendous movements of pressure and instability. You know, going overseas, I was sick for 30 days. You know, coming back, I was sick for another 30 days. Just gone like that. But here is something interesting. You have almost two antithetical terms here. Did you ever notice it? A sea of glass. The sea of glass is not disturbed by wind. You know, we had a little cold the other day. There was some water in a lot, and it froze up over here. And that was like a sea of glass. You couldn't disturb it until the sun came up, and then it was no longer a sea of glass. So when you see a word like a sea of glass, here is one of the pictures of a believer. We're talking about a believer in the tribulation. Believers are so equipped by God and so provided for by God and stabilized in the economy of God that they do not have to be disturbed by the problems and the difficulties of life. See, that's a sea that's usually unstable. Now it's like glass. That's God providing stability for that individual in the midst of a storm. And we'll see it again in Revelation chapter 21, verse 4. And in Revelation 21, verse 4, talking about the believer as a sea of glass in eternity. Now, follow me. We are trying to cover one word in one verse. See, you passed over this verse when you read it. I know you did. I did, too. So I decided I'm going to find out what's here. He must have put it here for a reason. In Revelation 4:6, sea of glass is mentioned for the first time in the book of Revelation. About a believer in the church age. Now in our chapter, Revelation 15:2, we have a believer in the tribulation. That's a different age. And then we have Revelation 21:4, that's a believer in eternity. Principle. God has provided stability for believers in all ages. That's all. It's very simple. And who calms the sea? The Lord. So you have to ask yourself a question. If you're in a storm, can you see the Lord in that storm? You know, can you, as it were, walk on water? And I want you to notice something here. A sea of glass is mingled with fire. Well, that's another antithetical term. First, sea is unstable. Then, like glass, is stability. And now you have it mingled with fire. So this time, it's a sea of glass mixed with fire, which is not found in Revelation 4:6. See, that was the church age, Revelation 4:6. But now we have it here, and we're talking about tribulational believers. And so they have pressures, and they have difficulties in the tribulation. And fire is often used as a symbol of testing, 1 Peter 1:7, that your faith will come forth more precious than gold or silver, though it be tested by fire. So these believers in the tribulation will receive concentrated pressure and concentrated testing. But in spite of all the testing, and in spite of all the pressures that they will face, they are going to be a sea of glass, stabilized, victorious, calm, relaxed, no ripples, no waves, and they will not be tossed about with every wind of doctrine. That's it. This is the faith that overcometh the world, 1 John 5:4. In other words, they have the difficulties. They put their problems in the Lord's hands. They claim His promises, and they stay calm. He calms that particular storm. And it will lift some of the sources of victory. So we have this Christ today. No matter how difficult it has been the last week, the last month of the last year, you can be a sea of glass inside. And you can have that peace of God which passes all understanding if you will just simply cast all your cares on Him because He cares for you. Now, I want you to see what these believers will overcome. Four things in this passage that they will overcome that we will never have to face. The first one that they will overcome in this verse is the beast. Has gotten the victory over the beast. And this is a great victory. There are many people who are not victorious today in this particular principle. The beast is a personality in the tribulation. So this would be a personality pressure. And this is victory over a personality pressure. In other words, Satan's great personality in the tribulation will be the beast. And he will be the dictator of the revived Roman Empire. He's also the religious leader of Satan's last and greatest attempt at one world religion, ecumenical religion. And they will be able to resist that great personality in the tribulation. See, that's faith that overcometh the world. Because they'll be occupied with the person of Christ, and He's the only celebrity. And so they'll be able to resist the pressures put on them by the beast and by his system of ecumenical religion. So this means something behind this fact. They have victory over this personality. You know, there are many people in the 20th century today that do not have this victory over personalities. And they're occupied with a person and not with a message. And it's not the person, it's the message that counts. And they're always lifting up some leader and exalting him out of proportion when there's only one celebrity in Christianity, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. Then we notice that they have discernment. They have the ability to distinguish between the true and the false. Doctrinally, they're able to resist the beast because they understand the falsity of his position. He's very clever, he's very subtle, he's very articulate, but they're able to resist the influence of this personality and the ability that he has to sway hundreds of thousands of people. Why? Because they know the Word of God, they know the truth, and the truth has definitely made them free. So they have victory over the beast. And again, 1 John 5:4, faith is the victory that overcometh the world. The word world, there is the cosmos system, and this is Satan's man. Secondly, they overcome, this verse says, the image, which is a little different than the beast. The beast is the personality, but the image is the religious pressure. They're able to discern the difference between religion and Christianity. Now, there are not too many people in the 20th century that can do that right now. They're involved with religious organizations, and they think they're Christian, and they're not. So they're able to overcome religious pressures. You realize that there are a lot of people today who have succumbed to religious pressures. See, believers can be deceived And they can't be demon-possessed or Satan-possessed, but Satan can surely deceive the elect. Third thing to overcome is his mark. And this has to do with economic pressure. Without the mark of the beast, they won't be able to buy or sell or have property. In other words, economically, they'll be frozen out. But they still have victory, even though they're frozen out economically, even though there's a loss of food, shelter, and clothing, and details of life, and they do not succumb to the economic pressures, and again, we have faith as a victory to overcome the world. If you want to know how they eat, Psalm 37 will tell you. The fourth thing is stated here is a number. See, there's a beast, his image. Image is the religion. The beast is the personality, and the mark is the economic pressure. And the number, which means they don't come under the pressure of public opinion. Peer evaluation is the word we use in the 20th century. Everyone else is worshiping the beast, but they're not going along with it. You know, so-and-so is doing it, mother, so why can't I do it? Oh, the kids have such peer pressure today that you have to let them do it. Well, here is one right here. In the tribulation, they don't come under the pressure of public opinion, peer evaluation. They don't care what other people think. Everyone else is worshiping the beast. So we have four different types of pressures here. Personality pressure, they can overcome that. Religious pressure, they overcome that. Economic pressure, and they overcome that. And public opinion or herd bound, they are not herd bound. Oh, if I don't worship the beast, you see, they'll think I'm an oddball. And all my friends are worshiping the beast, mother. Eat them up with ignorance. Let them worship the beast. More Christians are involved in the ecumenical movement than you can shake a stick at right now in the 20th century. Oh, we're all brothers. We're not all brothers. Galatians 3:26 says, we're all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. See, that makes a little distinction there. Now, if a guy rejects Christ as Savior, he's not my brother. There's no way that I can have something with him. Now, some of these are pressures that we face today on some scale. As believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, it's very easy to be taken in by a great personality. I've heard Christians tell me how great Mahatma Gandhi was after they saw the film, and I thought I would throw up. People who should know better. Just because it's a movie doesn't mean it's great. That guy is eat up. Gandhi was eat up. He was not even close to Christianity. I can't believe what people's thinking are. So believers are easily taken in by some personality. And he can be just as wrong, the personality, and be as far off as anyone can be and be a very nice, pleasing personality. And that's all that most people care about. He's a real nice guy. You know, he's trying to do good. You know, people always go for personalities. And it's very important to them when you have personnel. They go for personalities. Why? If you have a good personality, you'll be able to put anything over. Whether it's true or false, it makes no difference. People follow a personality. Dale Carnegie techniques are designed to make personalities out of people. What he feeds me, I will swallow. Because Dr. So-and-so said it. And he said it nicely. These tribulational saints do not succumb to personality pressure. They don't watch this personality of the Antichrist. They wait to see if he lines up with the Word of God or not. They don't care about his personality. They're listening to his message. It's not the man. It's the message. And they don't fall for the religious pressure. Many people follow a religious pressure. Holy Week. Lent. Mardi Gras. People succumb to religious pressures. Midnight Mass. Midnight Mass is like an AA place. Do you know that? You were never involved in it. I was. It's where all the drunks go. You drink all night, you go there at midnight, and you get absolution. It's all stoned. It's a good place for an AA should be outside. Fasting. Economic pressure. This is another one. The public opinion is another problem. Everyone has a mark, but you don't. So you'll be ostracized. And you don't want to be ostracized. So the problems of the tribulation are the same as we face today, but the pressure will be more acute, a more concentrated attempt. Now they're subtle. Now in verse 3a, we have the third great theme of Revelation, the nation Israel. We've had angels in verse 1, we've had believers in verse 2, and now we have the nation Israel in verse 3. And it says, and they sang the song of Moses, the servant of God. Now, this is another one of those phrases that passes by, and sometimes you don't even recognize what it means. Now, there are two songs in this verse. The first is the song of Moses. And whether you know it or not, Moses sung some songs in Scripture. And this song occurs a number of times in Scripture. In Exodus 15, in Exodus 31, I'm sorry, Exodus 15, Deuteronomy 31, and Deuteronomy 32. So you have actually three different passages that talk about the song of Moses. Now, what is the song of Moses? If I gave you a test now, how would you answer that? What is the song of Moses? Well, you'd have to read Exodus 15, Deuteronomy 31, verses 19 through 22, and the whole 32nd chapter of Deuteronomy. I'll summarize it for you, save you a study. This is number one on the hit parade. I don't know if you remember the hit parade or not, but this is God's hit parade. In fact, it's a song which is a part of the Word of God, and it's in the Word of God, so that song lives and abides forever, you know. Every once in a while we have a chart what the 10 top songs are or the top 20. Well, here's one that was on the hit parade, and since it lives and abides forever, it's God's hit parade. So the song of Moses, then, since it's a part of the Word of God, is an all-time bestseller and always will be. It's number one on the charts. It'll never be number two. And the song of Moses deals with God's faithfulness to his people Israel. Now that's a subject in my head. God has unconditionally promised to Israel that they will have a land forever. Not that little bit of land they have over there now that they're fighting over, hanging on by tooth and nail, all the way from the Mediterranean over to the Euphrates. They're going to have it forever. God said that they're going to have a king forever. And his name will be David's greater son, the Lord Jesus Christ. God said they're going to have a progeny of Abraham, which will continue forever. A seed. Those who are born again in Abraham's progeny as a national entity. So there are a number of unconditional covenants or promises to Israel. And regardless of Israel's pride, regardless of Israel's sinfulness, regardless of Israel's idolatry, regardless of Israel's apostasy or any other factor, God is going to keep his word to Israel because God is faithful. It doesn't depend upon the individual. If he says to you, I give you eternal life, and no man shall pluck you out of my hand. Does that depend upon your condition or his condition? That depends upon him. He's got to keep you, because he said so. That's his character. And in no place do we see the faithfulness of God to Israel as we do in the book of Revelation. You see, Israel was previously the recipients of God's word. They were the recipients of his mission as ambassadors throughout the whole world. But they failed. They were responsible for the dissemination of God's truth throughout the world, and they miserably failed. Of all the nations on the face of the earth, they were not a missionary nation. Israel takes first place. One missionary God called to go into the wild country of Nineveh, and he got into a boat, if you remember, and he went in the opposite direction. So God had to turn him around, but he had to spend some time in a submarine. That was a whale. And God delivered him on the shore of his mission field. And when he got there, he had tremendous success, if you remember. And he got mad at God because so many came to know the Lord as Savior. You believe that? And he wanted them to be destroyed. He couldn't stand them. You ever witnessed to someone and you didn't want them to accept Christ? You didn't want to spend eternity with them? And they do, and you say, oh, God. You know, that's Jonah. And he got mad at God because so many came to know the Lord as Savior, and he wanted them to be destroyed. And his message was that God was going to clobber them if they didn't get with it. I imagine his emphasis was on clobbering. You know, that's what he really wanted. So they changed their mind about Jesus Christ, and it shocked him, and it upset him. And he wanted to sit back and watch the Lord destroy them, but it didn't happen in his day, so he went out and sought. But Israel was a nation that was supposed to be a missionary nation. They had the oracles of God, but they didn't do it. And that is one reason why today the Jews are scattered all over the earth. They will be missionaries whether they like it or not in the tribulation. Now, the Jews watch at this time the Gentiles take this same message all around the world. And the church has been the custodian of the word now for only 2,000 years. You see, but that's short compared to the time of Israel. So the Jews are out of place today. And the Jew today is a great picture of the truth of Scripture, because as the nation of Israel went, so goes the individual soul. And so Moses' song here is God's faithfulness to Israel, in spite of Israel's failure, in spite of Israel's disobedience, idolatry, and it's really, truly amazing. But you see, it's no different from God's faithfulness to you and I. We fail the Lord many, many times. But God will always be faithful to us. We may turn our back on him, but he's always faithful. And we call that principle grace. We may deny him many times, but he will never deny us once. So we can say to ourselves, you know, we have possibly not been up to snuff with the Lord. And we know that he's anxious for us to get back in fellowship with him. You see, but we're still alive, and he hasn't given up on us. Even if we have given up on him, he has something for us to do. The nation of Israel is really the heart of prophecy. The nation of Israel is the warning of the severeness of God's discipline. So we've had angels in verse 1. We've had believers in verse 2. We've had Israel in verse 3. And the fourth theme now is verse 3b and 4, the Lamb of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. And He is, of course, the central object of the book of Revelation. In fact, the title is called The Revelation of Jesus Christ. And the revelation of Jesus Christ is the word actually for the unveiling of Jesus Christ. He's already been mentioned in many, many passages. Every chapter in the book of Revelation has something to say about the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the theme of the book. Now, verse 3b and 4 brings out this fourth theme, Jesus Christ. And here it is, the song of the Lamb. It's not the song of Moses now, it's the song of the Lamb. Saying, great and marvelous are thy works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are thy ways, thou King of saints. Who shall not fear thee, O Lord, and glorify thy name? For thou only art holy. For all nations shall come and worship before thee, for thy judgments are made manifest. How many characteristics of Christ do you see in verses 3b and 4? Well, Lord God Almighty, Almighty is omnipotent, so Jesus Christ is omnipotent. Jesus Christ is also called Lord here, Lord God Almighty. So He's not only man, He's God. He's equal to God and He's equal to man. He's the Lord God. He's just, and that's one of His characteristics, He's justice. And true, that's veracity. That's another characteristic. Thou King of saints, King is talking about sovereignty. Holy is righteousness and justice. Judgments again are made manifest. So here you have the Lamb of God. He's called the King and He's called God. King is humanity, God is deity. There's the unique personal universe. This passage gives us proof of the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's where all cults go astray. They believe Christ is a human. They believe He's a good man, moralist, ethics, and so forth, but not God. There it is. But here is a passage, one of many, that says that Jesus Christ is God. And so we have in these first four verses the four great themes of the book of Revelation: angels, believers, Israel, and Jesus Christ. And the last is the greatest. He is the only personality to be occupied with. Interesting that the Lamb is also the shepherd, which gives us a contrast, ruling as a shepherd and the Lamb depicting His death for us. The Lamb's talking about His works, and the Lord's talking about His deity. Verse 5, and after that I looked, and behold, the temple of the tabernacle of the testimony of heaven was opened. Notice in this introduction of the seven angels and the seven plagues that these judgments are not caused by Satan, but they are caused by God. Verse 6. And seven angels came out of the temple having the seven plagues, clothed in pure white linen, and having their breasts girded with golden girdles. Verse 7, one of the four living creatures, not beasts, gave unto the seven angels seven golden vials full of the wrath of God who liveth forever and ever, has eternal life. Full of the wrath of God brings us to the end of the tribulation. The wrath of God will be poured out as an additional pressure. Verse 8, and the temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God, from His power, and no man was able to enter into the temple till the seven plagues of the seven angels were fulfilled. Verse 5, we have the source of this judgment. Out of the temple and the tabernacle. It's a reference to the throne room in heaven. The temple is literally the holy of holies of the tabernacle. And the holy of holies is the throne room of God. So verse 5 is the source of the judgment. Verse 6, we have the instrument of judgment, seven angels. There are three different kinds of divine judgments here. One, that which is administered by man, like Moses, as an instrument of the Lord with Pharaoh. Two, another instrument of judgment is angels, Sodom and Gomorrah. And that was more severe than Moses and the plagues. And thirdly, we have judgment here by the Lord Jesus Christ, which is the most severe of all. And they will be the most severe judgments that have ever hit the earth, the ones which are administered by the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 6, we have their apparel. They are white. And this reflects the very character of the person of Christ. So here is Jesus Christ as judge, not only his love and eternal life, but expressing his righteousness and justice. And because of his character, he cannot ignore sin. In righteousness and justice, he must condemn sin, and he does. The golden girdle means that he is an emphasis on girded with the truth, which represents him as veracity or truth. I am the way, the truth, and the life. Gold is deity, and this is a combination of truth, deity, and sovereignty in this mention right here. Verse 7, we have, as it were, organization. We have a chain of command, and one of these living creatures, angels, there's command here, there's order, so he gives one of these vials full of the wrath of God to another of these seven angels, and it goes down through channels or commands, so there is organization. Which means that God is not opposed to organization. He's not the author of confusion. Some organizations, Christians, think that there's something wrong with organization. And organization can certainly be overdone, but organization is not sin. It's not a sin to be organized. In fact, it's the only way in which you can fulfill the passage in 1 Corinthians 14:40, which says that all things be done decently and in order. So you must have some organization. You must be organized. Organization by itself is not sin. Chaos is sin. Organization in place of a relationship with God is no good. And you can organize people to the point that it replaces the biblical emphasis of studying the Word of God. The disciples were an organization, and they also had a treasurer, by the way. So there is organization in Scripture, and here it is in the angelic beings, and the Lord is not opposed to it, and a chain of command exists in angels. And the four living creatures take the vials, and they took the place of Satan, and they are in the presence of the Lord. They take the vials from him, pawn down, to these seven angels who are going to execute these judgments for the Lord. And notice that the temple here says two things. First, the glory of God, and then secondly, the power of God. So the glory of God also has his manifestation in judgment as well as in salvation. In other words, God's character is involved with judgment just as well as it is in love or eternal life. And the glory of God is the sum total of all his essence. And Romans 3:23 says, actually what sin is, we have all sinned. How? Come short of the glory of God. We fall short of his essence. So the glory of God refers to all the perfections of the persons of the Godhead. So judgment stems from the character of God. In other words, it's God's perfection which makes it impossible for him not to judge. He must judge because he's righteous. He must judge because he's perfect. And justice must judge. He is not God if he doesn't judge. He would not be perfect and glorious unless he executed judgment. But the grace of God makes it possible for people to bypass his judgment by accepting Christ as Savior. When you accept Christ as your Savior, there's no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus, and you never see the righteousness and justice of God. So in this brief section, we have to close. We have all the characteristics of the glory of God here. Plus, we have angels, Israel, believer, and the Lamb of God. In verse 3, we have the Lord God Almighty, just truth, king, sovereignty. In verse 7, thou art holy, righteousness and justice. Verse 7, golden vials, deity. Verse 7, liveth forever, eternal life. Verse 8, glory of God, power, omnipotence, able to judge, and so forth. In other words, all the characters of the Lord Jesus Christ are depicted here. Next time, we'll take it up right here at this point. Father, we thank you once again for the privilege and the opportunity of studying your Word. We're thankful for people who take time out of a busy schedule to come and study your Word so we can fellowship together around your Word and grow in grace by the knowledge of our Savior, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.